Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14 is a really introduction to something very few people teach about, is angels. Now, the book of Hebrews, to clarify thinking, this epistle is directed towards Jewish believers. Again, I reiterate, the book of Hebrews is written to people who already are saved. They're Jewish, but they're saved. And in this, they regard God as one, and his people as one also. Though divided into the men of the earth calling and men of the heavens. God's earlier work, Hebrews 1:1 tells us, was in various parts, distributed over long tracts of time, and his messages were committed to many persons. Hebrews 1, verse 1. He revealed himself also in various ways. That's verse 1. By dreams, visions, voices, ceremonies, by typical events. He spoke to the fathers, verse 1, patriarchs, or their descendants. But this present revelation is at the close of the days that are continually evil, before the millennial glory or the better age to come breaking forth. God's revelation now is to us, verses 1 and 2. Here the writer, the human author, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, associates himself as a Christian with those to whom he addresses himself. Notice, God's revelation is to us, revealed to us in his Son. So the writer includes himself. Again, we reiterate this book is written to believers, so that when you get to passages about tasted the grace of God and have fallen away and so forth, you'll know it's still talking about believers. God has spoken to us by a Son. This supposes the verbal inspiration both of the Old Testament and the New. It's the Word of God, and the greatest difference between our dispensation and the preceding one is the greatness of the messenger now sent, Christ, as compared to Old Testament prophets. This is the key tone of the epistle, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to all others, barring none. In other words, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, just like the book of Revelation. They were servants in the past. He is the Son. And by this argument, angels are first set aside, and then Moses and Aaron. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 3, 6. 4, 14. 5, 5. 7, 28. But why is it not said, the Son? Especially by the way of distinction, since angels are called sons of God. The term Son is used by God the Holy Spirit to so define by seven perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ as to cut off all other sons from being compared to him. Of these seven attributes, which we've studied, five refer to our Lord's original and inherent glories, and two take up his merits as man or since his incarnation. The superiority of our dispensation turns upon the greatness of the person sent and the greatness of that person's work. Christ, then, is not only the teacher, but the actual substance of the truth. Prophets and their messengers might have changed, but the Savior's words and work are essentially to the gospel, the glory of this dispensation of grace under which we stand. And to him we are to listen, as the Father said in Matthew 17. Then we saw seven glories. We saw God appointed him heir of all things. And then we saw by whom he made the worlds, the Creator, who being the outshining of his glory, the exact character, having the same essence of God the Father, the impress of his essence, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And then when he had himself effected the cleansing away of our sins, and when he had by himself sat down, cleansing us from our sins, and then finally, having become so much higher than the angels, as he possessed by inheritance a more distinct name than they. So, three principles we get up to verse 13, and they are these. The Son, in his eternal glory, his humiliation of himself as man, and his elevation as the God-man to the highest place in something. So here is something far in advance of the law. He says, for which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? And that's the question. Now, here is the application, verse 14, to the first 13 verses. Here is the present result of this unseen conflict. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? Elect angels are ministering spirits. In other words, there are ministries of angels. And then verse 14 says, one of the ministries of angels is that they're sent forth to serve because of them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now you have, in that verse, angels and also believers in one verse. Literally it says, being sent forth to serve because of them who are about to inherit deliverance. Every time you see the word salvation, most superficial communicators of the word take the word salvation as to mean salvation in Christ as far as salvation is concerned. But salvation is the word deliverance. It's always this word, S-O-Z-O, sozo. Context will tell you what the deliverance is. Now, this cannot be salvation as faith in Christ because these people are already born again. This is talking about deliverance in time. And that's where a lot of people are confused. So, being sent forth, angels, to serve because of them who are about to inherit deliverances. Deliverance, for example, the body of Christ. Deliverance, for example, of the rapture of the church. This is the deliverance where the body becomes the bride of Christ. Then this would give us the category of the doctrine of guardian angels. Elect angels serve us. Every believer has at least one guardian angel or one servant angel. This is God's provision for the born-again believer on this earth until Operation Footstool occurs at the second advent of Christ. So the Son is better than the angels, verses 1 through 14. So the writer of Hebrews issues an exhortation and a warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. To these Hebrews who had left the temple sacrifices, who had accepted Messiah as high priest, who were in danger of renouncing their faith in Christ and returning to the temple sacrifices, sort of in a backslidden condition, like the dog returning to his vomit, reverting back to their old ways. Here are a group of believers before the church age began. Here's the cross about 30 A.D., when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. Before this age began, there was the age of Israel. Now there were people in the age of Israel who had accepted Christ as the one who was to come. So they were definitely born-again believers in the previous dispensation. Now when Jesus Christ has come, they move into another dispensation. So they go from the age of Israel to the church age. Now the age of Israel, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 said that God in sundry times and divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his sons. Now one of the ways he spoke was through sacrifices. So now these people having accepted Christ as Savior, come into a new dispensation. Now the prophets are gone, the sacrifices are gone, and Christ is here. Now instead of worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, they go back to the sacrifices again. That's the whole principle underlying this particular book, the book of Hebrews. So we've seen the seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he's an heir of all things. In verse 2, he's a designer of the dispensations. In verse 3, we've seen he's a revealer of God the Father. In verse 3, we saw that he's co-equal with God the Father. In verse 3, we saw he's the sustainer of the universe. In verse 3, we see that he's the only redeemer. In verse 3, we saw the glorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the author and finisher of our faith. Then we saw in verse 4 that he's much better than angels. And then in verses 3 through 13, we see seven superiorities of Christ in his humanity. He's superior in relationship, verse 5. He's superior in the second advent, verse 6. He's superior in his ministry, verse 7 and 8. He's superior in his appointment, verse 9. He's superior as creator, verse 10. He's superior in character, verse 11 and 12. And he's superior in position, verse 13. And then there were seven scriptural references from the Old Testament to verify this. And we brought them out last time. Now we are in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we have two basic principles running through this chapter. If Christ is greater than angels, and he is, then Jesus Christ's revelation is superior to angels. That's the comparison here. If Christ is greater than the angels, and he is, then those who have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior and are in union with him are also greater than angels. That's the application that we're going to. See, there's a comparison here between angels and Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is better than angels. But when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ, and positionally, you are better than angels also. And there's a time coming when the believer in Christ will judge angels. Then there's a time coming when the believer in Christ will be higher than angels. This tells you about your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 2, I'll give you a sort of an outline so we know where we're going. In verses 1 through 4, the unseen angelic conflict is a warning to all born-again believers. You may not know that there is such a thing as an angelic conflict. There's a conflict going on now that is an unseen conflict between two groups of angels, those who have decided for Christ and those who have rebelled against him. And they're not visible. And the only way you learn about them is through the passages we're going to study. Now, there are a lot of applications to that because you're here. And one of the reasons why you're here is to resolve that angelic conflict. You may feel like you have no purpose. You may feel like you have no function. You may feel that you can't talk to anybody about the Lord. But you know, when a person accepts Christ as Savior, there's joy in heaven among the angels over one person who accepts Christ as Savior. And every time you claim a promise of God, there's joy in heaven over the angelic conflict, and you do resolve it. So verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 tell us that this unseen angelic conflict is a warning to believers. And the illustration is really this. If angels are aware of the importance of Jesus Christ, and if angels are aware of the importance of the Word of God, then what about you? And that's what's coming out here. In other words, it's a challenge. And it's a warning. If angels are occupied with Christ, if angels are interested in the Word of God, how come you're not? See, that's the thrust. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have the unseen angelic conflict puts born-again believers in a superior position. Now, you may feel that you don't make any splash in the world. You may feel that you're not going to make the newspapers or the magazines, or no one thinks that you're important or you're worthless. But you see, this passage is going to tell you that because of the unseen angelic conflict, when any member of the human race accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are in a superior position. Now, someone may look at you and not think that you are, but you are. And that's what this passage is going to say. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we'll see that the unseen angelic conflict is a source of encouragement. Maybe you need some encouragement. Maybe someone hasn't told you anything pleasant in the last 10 years. Well, this chapter will give you a warning as a believer. And then this chapter will tell you that you're in a tremendous position. And then the next chapter will encourage you. So verse 1 starts off with a small word, therefore. Therefore is a transitional word. Now you have to remember, if you don't already know, that the Bible has no commas, no periods, no paragraphs. It's continuous. The only way in which you can break down a sentence or a paragraph is by syntax. And we'll bring that out as we go along. So this word, therefore, is one of the syntactical ways in which you have a transition going on. So therefore refers to believers who were Jews. Some people say, well, you mean to tell me that there were Jewish people who were believers in Christ the last dispensation? Well, I met someone Friday who was from Israel. And he's a born-again believer. We have him in this age. But it's not strange. Most of the early church were made of all born-again believers who were Jews. For your information, Peter was a Jew. For your information, Paul was a Jew. For your information, Timothy was a Jew. All of them were Jews. Therefore, verse 1, because of the seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the seven superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the seven quotes from the Old Testament passage, therefore, because of that, we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard. See the way it's going? It's positive. Because of who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because of Him being superior in every way. Because of the support that we get from the Old Testament, claiming these things. Then, therefore, because of that, we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We, again, refers to born-again believers. This is a warning to give heed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to be occupied with Him. More careful attention would be a good translation to the things heard. And the things heard is an aorist tense. That means in a point of time. And this aorist tense gathers up all the points in time when you, during your lifetime, have heard something about the Lord, something about the Word of God, and gathers it up into one ball. All the times that we have heard, it doesn't necessarily mean through a speaking voice, it could be reading the Word yourself. All the times that you have been exposed to the Word of God. Therefore, we ought to give the most earnest heed to all the times and the things to which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Again, this is addressed to believers. And this is them, believers drifting away. We should drift past them. Now, it's interesting because God the Holy Spirit, using the Koine Greek language of the New Testament, sometimes uses medical terms. Luke, for example, uses medical terms. We're studying a passage in Acts. We're talking about the shipwreck scene in Acts chapter 27 of the Apostle Paul, the centurion, and Luke and Aristarchus is on board ship. And all the terms there are talking about rudders, are talking about sails, are talking about tacklings, all type of sea terms. Now we have another one similar to that. Lest at any time we should let them slip, and that's a nautical term again. And sometimes the Holy Spirit uses nautical terms, Sometimes he uses military terms. Sometimes he uses medical terms. Sometimes he uses agricultural terms so that the communication of the word can be understood. And this means to drift from a haven. It's interesting because in Acts 27, they're going to drift from fair havens that's off the Isle of Crete. And this means to slip away from a port in the storm, as it were. Now, I'll show you something interesting about this language. The word to slip. P-A-R-A-R-U-O-M-E-N. Now, that's the word to slip. Sometimes the English has four words and the Greek language has one. Now, here's the small word slip in the King James English, and you can see 3, 6, 10 letters in this one. And the reason is because it means more than slip. And the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was used, and the time in which it was written, and the way these terms were used. Now, this word meant snow slipping off of some soldier's body. That's the way it was used. It was, for example, slipping a ring off your finger. And that's the usage of the word in the time of what was written. Now we get an illustration in verse 2. If, and again we're back to the Greek language, if, there are four ifs in the Greek language. If, and it's true. If, and it's not true. If, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. If, I wish it was, but it's not. Now, there are four different ifs. They're all spelled differently. If, and it's true. If, and it's not true. If, maybe yes, maybe no. This is the one we have in our language. If you are nice to me, then I'll be nice to you. If. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. We never use this one. Yes, we do. I guess we do. But we don't use it as if. We say, I wish you would go out with me, but you won't. That would be the same way. This would be, I hope that you grow up, but you won't. And this one is, I love you, and that's true. See, there are four different ways of saying things. We only have one. Now, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now, you can interpret this yourself. Was the word of God that was spoken by angels steadfast? Then you can pick out which one it was. Of course it was, if it's first class condition. And it's true. If and it's so. And then spoken through angels. I don't know whether you know it or not, but angels were used to communicate the word of God. Now you may have some pastor and you may think he's an angel, but that's not what this is talking about. Angels communicated the word of God. You say, well, where did you get that from? You're coming off your, you're getting too old and senile. Now, I'll give you some passages for it, where it says angels spoke the word. In fact, there's a term called angelic interpretus, which means interpreting angels. And the passages are Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Angels were used by the Lord to communicate the word of God. Galatians 3:19, angels were used by the Lord to communicate the word of God. Psalm 68, verse 7. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. In our passage here, Hebrews 2:2. If, and it's true, the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Did you know that the angels were the instruments God used to give the Mosaic Law, Acts chapter 7, verse 38. They were mediators between God and the human race. That's why they're called ministering spirits. Remember, there were angels who brought death also. They were mediators. If you ever saw one of these Cecil B. DeMille movies, and you saw where the Passover was depicted in the Exodus, and the angel of death came over, and Cecil B. DeMille just put down that green smoke all over, and it looked so gloomy and everything, but the angels are scintillating. and beautiful and attractive. And he missed the boat completely. It was not like some slime that he depicted it. But you remember the story where the angel of death came over, and if the blood wasn't over the lintel, well, that was it. Goodbye, Charlie. So angels were involved. We know very little about angels today because we never studied the Word of God. We think we're so important. But angels were here before we were. They're going to be here after we're here. Angels are the highest creation that came from the hand of God. We are lower than angels. We're going to be higher than angels in Christ. Jews were given the Mosaic Law. And the Jews built everything around the Mosaic Law that came through angels. You know, Jews have a custom today, still in Miami Beach, where the Orthodox Jews wear what they call payas. They have long sideburns that curl up like this. And their whole belief is that someday these angels who ministered the Mosaic Law are going to come down and lift them right up to heaven by those payas. Yeah. You see, the whole situation was that angels who are inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ were mediators between God and man, giving the Mosaic Law. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the law because Christ fulfilled the law. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. And the Jewish tendency is that they build everything around the law. Now Christ comes, they accept him and go back to the law, and Christ fulfilled the law. But the whole principle was they sought it by works, and they didn't seek it by faith. In other words, the law told them of their need of a Savior. And the law told them that Christ was their Savior, but they tried to work their way to heaven. They tried to keep the Mosaic Law to be saved. And Romans 9:30 and following tells you that. Now, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, first-class condition. Steadfast means sure, means proven, means carried out. So the word spoken by angels as mediators was sure, proven, carried out, and God was faithful in getting the word to the Jews using angels as the mediators. Now, the point is this. Jesus Christ is superior to angels in his humanity. We know he's superior as God. As great as the person is, Christ, so important are his words. Jesus Christ is superior, therefore far above angels. Angels were ministers of the law. And if servants of the word were of so much weight, how much more the Lord? In other words, angels were created. He is the creator. So then we ought to give a more earnest heed. Who are the we here? In verse 1 and 2. Some have taught and stumbled at the threatening here held out to the disobedient, and have tried to prove that the epistle was addressed to the Jewish nation. That's the way most people teach it, but it's not addressed to the Jewish nation. It's addressed to born-again Jewish believers. But if you search out this particular book of Hebrews, and you will find that at every step, believers are addressed. And it says that their sins are purged, and Christ is a high priest that they confess. And it says that they have boldness to enter the holies, and their prayers are desired. We believers are entering into the rest, chapter 4, verse 3. And they're not told to change their mind about Christ, but they're told to hold fast to what they have. So again, it's addressed to believers. So they have to be warned, the believer, just like today, to be less careless about the truths that they have heard. In other words, once you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Now, as a believer, you are taught the Word of God. So you can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And don't be careless about the things you hear about the person of Christ, because it's to your benefit as a born-again believer. Elected the Word of God, they had eternal life. And only two of them claimed the Word of God and entered into the land of promise, Caleb and Joshua. Is it possible that that has set up a precedent that only 2 out of 2 million believers are positive to the Word of God and make application? Quite true. It'd be a good comparison. The human writer of the book of Hebrews is urging the believer to be diligent, else the glory set before them might be lost. Attention was to be given to the truths delivered to them, lest they should lose the hope therein set before them, which is also called deliverance. Two things are presented to the hearers. One, eternal life, which is a gift of God, by faith in Christ Jesus, and is an inalienable possession of the born-again believer. Secondly, we have presented the millennial glory, which is a matter of reward. And in these verses, believers are compared to a vessel at sea, borne by wind and tide. Except the sailors put forth some effort, they'll drift past those fair havens. Scripture speaks of both gift and prize. The gift is eternal life. The prize is the Christian way of life after salvation. The gift of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in the New Testament several comparisons of the believer's life to running a race with a crown in view, or as a fight in which he can energetically desire that he may win the victory. And this epistle tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And again, that's talking about believers. You don't have to run any race to be saved. There are so many theologians that are caught up with their self-importance that they're causing a lot of confusion with this book. Again, it's written to believers who are neglecting the Word of God. Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And of himself, he said to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And that's talking about rewards to a believer and not salvation. We have eternal life without any effort whatsoever. There's no effort put forth. There's no running a race. There's no fight to be fought for eternal life. We have eternal life because we accept the eternal Son of God. But rewards attached to obedience and faith appropriated by the believer in the promises of God and the Word of God is that which brings reward. As this epistle is based upon the believer's responsibility to the Lord and the Word of God, so the doctrine of reward rises into notice at several points in it. God Himself is set before us as appearing to the eye of faith in His character of a recompenser, especially in connection with Enoch, taken to heaven without dying because he pleased God. And the book of Hebrews is definitely talking about faith like Hebrews 11. It says, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he that becometh a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Also, we see the example of Moses is set forth as surrendering his hopes from Egypt, content to take his place among his despised Israelite brethren, for he had respect unto the recompense. On the other hand, Esau, the favorite son of Isaac, is exhibited as losing by his misconduct his birthright, and unable, in spite of earnest effort and tearful appeals, to attain it. So verse 2. We're talking about believers. We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about believers' interest in the Word, making application of it. For if the Word spoken by angels became steadfast, and it did. This can be the means of a law given at Sinai, although not restricted to that. The law was given by angels, again, Psalm 68, verse 17, Deuteronomy 33, 2, Acts 7, 53, Galatians 3, 19. Their words became steadfast. The commands they gave were accompanied by penalties. And in the case of disobedience, they were shown to be no dead letter. But visitations of displeasure, even unto death, fell upon transgressors because of their transgressions. Every offense against them, whether it was a neglect of a positive command or infraction of a negative command, was accompanied with threatened infliction. In other words, they were told, for example, in the Old Testament, to wear a blue fringe on your dress, which was a positive command, which the Israelites might offend against by mere neglect. And then they were told to make no marriage with the cursed nation of Canaan, which was a prohibition which they might transgress by doing what the Lord forbade. And this seems to be the distinction between the two words, transgression here and disobedience. So the Sabbath breaker, for example, was stoned. And the blasphemer, Nadab, and Abihu were cut off because of the offering of strange fire. And the nation was visited with the sword because of their idolatry at the foot of the mount, and was ejected from the land because they kept not the seventh year of rest. So on the basis of this action of God in relation to his people of the earthly calling, it's rested in the assurance of his like conduct toward his people of the heavenly calling. The history of redeemed Israel is, as we are more than once taught, typical of those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ. In other words, as the nation Israel went in their relationship to the Lord, so are we. They were first redeemed in Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. Then they were led out of Egypt, and the door finally closed on it by their passage through the waters. Their answer then to the believer's rescue is first by the blood of Christ, then by taking his position as one coming up out of the water, living in newness of life. Therefore, it says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away. Therefore, these words carries us then back to the arguments of the previous chapter and on to those of this chapter. The Hebrew people maintained, and rightly so, that their whole religion and national economy had been ministered by angels. The writer agrees, but proceeds to show the superiority of the Son of God to that of angels, and the consequent greater authority of the speech of the Son of God to that of the word which was spoken by angels. In other words, angels spoke the word of God, so did the Lord Jesus Christ. He's higher and more superior than them, and so is he in his communication of the word. That superiority being granted, it follows irresistibly that we should give the more earnest heed to what Christ has to say. The conclusion is so self-evident that we're almost inclined to wonder that there was almost any need for so solemn a warning. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and disobedience brought about a just recompense, the word of angels then was the word of the law, stern, inflexible. The message of the Son of God is that which can be summarized in one word, grace, deliverance. It's the word of grace, and it's God's compassion unfailing. That's one reason why the foolish heart of men failed to give earnest heed to it. And the pearl again is of drifting, and it's a figure of a boat which is caught by unseen currents
may be carried off its course. Other passages tell us not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. And this is an easy thing to do, but it ought not to be so. The message of deliverance spoken by the Son should make an even more stronger appeal than that of the law, which was uttered by angels. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. We walk in the Spirit and fulfill the law. The law is fulfilled in one word, love. As soon as the people arrived at Sinai, commands with penalties were given. And has not Christ, the great leader, issued commands carrying penalties, expressed or understood to his disciples? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in love. And the commandments are, believe on me and love one another. He also commanded communion, do this in remembrance of me. And he warned about laying up treasures here on earth. So if God enforced the commands of angels, and to angels by reward upon obedience and penalty of disobedience, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great deliverance, you have salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape a like result? How is it possible? Now, the human author is again addressing believers, and he puts himself on the same level. Notice he says, how shall we escape? Now, we know once again this is written to believers because only the authors of Scripture were born-again believers. Now he includes himself. So, whoever the human author is, some say Paul, some say Apollos, some don't know. But whoever the human author is, he's addressing believers, and he puts himself on the same level. And this conclusion is again pressed on us at the close of this epistle. Because in chapter 11, verse 25, it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from that spoken from heaven. Now, this is not a word. This is not an epistle to the unbeliever. It does not mean how will you escape eternal perdition. Once a person accepts Christ as Savior, they have eternal life. But an award answering to the offense, as was the case with God's former people, who reminds his people even when some were cut off by severe chastening. If we neglect so great deliverance, now the word salvation is deliverance, we again refers to first century Jewish Christians. If we neglect so great deliverance, there is no escape. This is ordinarily taken as if it's applied to the unbeliever who refused to seek Jesus Christ as Savior. But as this epistle is addressed to believers, then the word applies to them. Salvation in this epistle is spoken of as full deliverance. And this is talked about in connection with the first resurrection. And that is the prize of our calling, which Paul spent all his energies to obtain. As a prize is set before us, it depends upon our conduct as believers. And simple neglect is enough to lose it, and neglect attaches generally itself to unbelief. Christians who do not believe in the hope of their calling, and so pay no attention to the rewards offered them by Christ, must attach themselves to the unconditional promises, but they overlook and or even deny the conditional promises, which are far more numerous than those who have not studied the matter would actually believe. In other words, we have an unconditional promise. When you accept Christ as your Savior unconditionally, you have eternal life. But there are some conditional promises to the believer in the exercise of their faith in those promises. Now, the word so great salvation is really so great deliverance. And this means that God's ancient people also had deliverances. They had one salvation in which they were to be quiet. And they were told, for example, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." And that word salvation there is the same thing as deliverance. If you remember, the Jews came out of the Exodus as born-again believers. And they were delivered at the Red Sea. That was physical deliverance. And again, this is talking about the same thing. And then he said, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And then again, it's talked to about believers. But when they came to the borders of the land of the promise, the Lord called on them to use their effort to seize the prize that was before them, and they were to fight the Canaanites and to prevail against them, and they refused. For they despised, they said, the pleasant land, and they did not believe that the power of God was sufficient to bring them in. But in spite of the word of promise, he said to them, "Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to deliver you." So again, we're bringing out the principle. That situation was the same as this one. We're talking about deliverances to people who have already accepted Christ as Savior. So the salvation of Christ in resurrection is far superior to those in the flesh under Moses, and the guilt and neglect is so much the greater. Moses' salvation related to the earth, the flesh and this life. Ours is heavenly, resurrection, 1,000 years of glory, and eternal blessedness. And then verse 3 says, "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord." So we have two tests here. We have first the angels who spake, and then the second test, the Lord here which spake. Observe the title given to Christ in this connection. Verse 1, 2, and 3, the subject is Jesus Christ. And notice it says here, "which at first began to be spoken by the Lord." Now here is a perfect passage where Jesus Christ is called Lord. Now the word means Jehovah. This means that Jesus Christ is God. And so he's the Lord, and he's the heir, he's the ruler, and he's the disposer of all the kings of the coming kingdom. And he gave the commands. And that's why the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And as he gave the orders, then he shall award the results of obedience or disobedience. He shall admit to the kingdom or shut out from him as he judges. And so which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by them that heard him. And the earlier generation of those who had was passing away. They were God's witnesses to the words and deeds and the powers that were wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God confirmed the truth yet further by the descent of God the Holy Spirit, and according to Christ's promise, and by the gifts which were possessed and the miracles which were wrought by the disciples. And these miracles were signs of a better millennial day to come. And these powers proceeded from the new man who was to restore the lost heritage of the first Adam in the better day to come. So the ejection of demons was a testimony that Satan and angels would be cast into the pit in order to the coming solidarity of the kingdom found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Power was given to the disciples over serpents, testified in that particular day when serpents themselves shall be changed and the power of their venom shall be removed, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65. The recovery of the sick gave evidence of the coming day when sickness shall be nearly banished from the earth and the first and blessed resurrection from among the dead shall take place. In other words, all the miracles and the signs that were accomplished fulfilled the purpose, but they had a future fulfillment. Verse 3 says, "How shall we?" And again we have born-again believing Jews. Again we have the principles of angels disseminating the law. And if angels declared something about the Word of God, And if there was swift punishment for rejection of what the angels taught, how much swifter punishment if we reject the word of God spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ? For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great deliverance, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Angels were very prominent. Angels are still very prominent in a lot of Jewish ritual and beliefs. And false systems always exalt angels over the human race. The Mosaic law was connected with Moses, but it was given by angels also. So it was very important. So what they did was revered the law instead of revering the one that the law manifested. And the Mosaic law was great to the Jews because it came from Moses, but more so because it came through angels. Messengers, Moses. Messengers, angels, versus the messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have, in this particular epistle, we have born-again Jews having accepted Christ as Savior, going back to secondary mediators, angels, and Moses. How shall we neglect so great a deliverance because it was the work of Christ versus the work of Judaism? The Lord spoke the gospel on the earth, was confirmed, passive voice, it received confirmation by them, which are the apostles who heard it and passed it on. The Lord gave the message, the apostles came along and they gave the message, and we heard it and we passed it on. So God, in grace and faithfulness, saw to it that the gospel would have its perpetuation. In other words, the gospel will be available for anybody, anytime, any dispensation. So then, a just recompense means there are those who refuse it. When you see a just recompense, it means that there is volition in the human race, and just recompense means that God is fair and they have rejected him, which means there are always those who are negative to the Word of God. There will always be those who are negative to Christ. There will always be enemies to the grace of God and to everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. In other words, the doctrine of demons then, of 1 Timothy 4, is the doctrine of works. And the doctrine of demons is the doctrine of pride. So the great issue that confronts us is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, or our works, or anyone's works. See, here we have the whole Trinity engaged in the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord was speaking while on earth, God the Father attesting to it, the Holy Spirit sustaining it by his gift to believers. Under grace, then penalties would touch the sons of God. Saints have privileges, but privileges are not bypassed because of responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. King Solomon said the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. Therefore he assured him that he would tear the kingdom from him and give it to his servants. 1 Kings 11, verses 8 through 11. King Hezekiah, in those days was Hezekiah sick to death, and prayed to the Lord, and he spake unto him and gave him a son. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24 and 25, two illustrations. Solomon and Hezekiah, believers, who didn't give heed to the Word of God. If God's displeasure overtook offenders under the old covenant, which much more will it strike those who offend against the maximum grace of God spoken in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, with divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. God here then is God the Father. Every time you see the word God, it could be one of three people. The word looks like this. Theos. And other scriptures and context will tell you who the God is. It could be God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. But God also bearing them witness, as God here is the Father, bearing witness means He keeps on bearing witness. And here is the confirmation of the gospel. In other words, there were certain things performed, signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts, in order to draw attention to the gospel. They're actually calling hearts. And here is the confirmation of the gospel. Here are four ways in which Jesus Christ had credentials. You see, in the Old Testament, early church, the canon of Scripture wasn't completed. It wasn't completed until 96 A.D. So consequently, the Scriptures weren't circulated as they are circulated now. So God gave certain miracles and signs and wonders to certain individuals in order to draw attention to the gospel. They were like calling hearts. If a man performed a miracle, they draw a crowd. They would tell them about faith in Christ. If a man performed some particular healing, then that would draw a crowd. They would tell them about the person of Jesus Christ. Then they would know that these people, these miracles, these signs, these wonders are wrought by people who are given certain gifts and certain powers in order to draw attention. So these are four ways in which the person of the Lord Jesus Christ proved his credentials. And this is confirmation of the gospel. Before the canon of Scripture passed on through the disciples, 11 disciples passed the gospel on before the canon of Scripture was completed. In other words, they were the Scriptures. The first one is signs. And this is a word that looks like this. S-E-M. E-I-O-N. And it means a mark, a token, something miraculous. And this is miracles previously announced and declared. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he shall be with his people. And he showed signs, for example, in Isaiah 7:14, 600 years before it happened. So this is a sign. It's an indication of a person. Throughout the book of Isaiah, it's a book of signs. And then second, the word wonders. Wonders is amazement. It's a word like this. Teras. Something so strange as to cause it to be watched. On-the-spot miracles. To focus attention on the grace of God. No announcement. Just boop. And there's a miraculous thing that occurs. A wonder. And you draw your attention to it right away. And the idea is to draw attention to give them the gospel. And then the third thing is divers powers. And this is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Supernatural act, which has in it the inherent power of God. Something powerful. Many different kinds of powers. See, divers powers are different types of powers. And then four is the word gifts. Merismos. And this is distribution that of gifts that are imparted by God the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit is they had temporary gifts before the canon of Scripture. The gifts of miracles, the gifts of signs, the gifts of tongues were all temporary till the canon of Scripture was completed. So the gospel was confirmed by four credit cards emphasizing who and what Jesus Christ is, emphasis on Him and on His character, drawing attention to Him. See, if you give someone a sign, that sign doesn't save that person. The sign attracts your attention to the fact of the Savior. If you perform a miracle, something strange, to focus your attention on that miracle can't save you, but your attraction to it can give that person the time to give you information whereby you can be saved. Power. Many different kinds of divine power, supernatural, cannot save you. Faith in Christ saves you, but it draws your attention. Gifts. Many people were given gifts like healing and the lame and the blind to draw attention so they could give the gospel. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he gave temporary gifts before the canon of Scripture was completed. So the gospel was confirmed by 4 credit cards emphasizing who, what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Emphasized was on him and his character, drawing attention to him, not to the signs or the wonders or the powers or the gifts by Christ. You see, today, people are intrigued with signs. People are intrigued with wonders. People are intrigued with powers. People are intrigued with certain supernatural gifts that are given. But it's not the gifts, it's not the powers, not the miracles, not the signs, it's not the healing.